Now let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue today with our study of the first book of the New Testament in terms in which they were written. And before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, the Bible. We thank you that you have allowed us to live in a time and a nation where we are free to gather like this and study it together. And we pray today, Father, that as we do look into your word, that you will open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us here, and that you will apply the things that we look at to the lives that we live, the situations that we face, that you will bring encouragement and strengthening to the various needs that are represented in this group today. Father, we pray also that we will do this with an attitude of worship, with which you will be pleased and honored as we honor you by looking into your message to us together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of James is written with some of the core issues of life, written to address the things that we meet every day in our lives. Actually, we could say that in one way or another about every book of the Bible, but the issues that James deals with are more street-level kinds of issues. For example, in chapter 1, which we've been looking at for several weeks now, he addresses the universal question of suffering, especially from the standpoint of testing and trials that come into the lives of Christians particularly. God has designed some of those difficulties to teach us and to grow us and to make us mature as his children. But as we come to chapter 2, the emphasis shifts to another practical topic that all Christians face, whether we like to admit it or not, the subject of how we treat other people. And the first aspect of that treatment is the matter of discrimination or being partial to some people above others. And the essence of what James says about that is that when we do that, we are partial Christians in more ways than one. If we're not treating everyone in our surroundings fairly and equally, obviously we're being partial to some of them. And therefore, we're not all that we should be as Christians. We're only partially Christians, at least in the terms of our testimony and our fellowship with the Lord. Now, the chapter falls into three divisions, which we'll be looking at over the next, at least today and next week. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, the attitude of faith. And then in verses 8 through 13, the authority for faith. And in verses 14 through 26, the actions of faith. And hopefully that outline will make more sense to you as we work our way through the chapter. So let's begin by looking at this attitude of faith as we find it in verses 1 through 7. And the actual instruction about the attitude is given in verse 1. So if you have your Bible open to James chapter 2, notice in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." It's interesting to me the context in which this verse is given. We've just finished talking about a subject that's extremely important to us as Christians, the suffering and the trials that come into our lives and the lives of other people. That's one of the biggest issues that people have with Christianity. Why do good people suffer? And obviously we can't take the time to go back over what was said in that chapter. I'm sure you remember it all anyway. But right after talking about that subject that we all recognize is a big, important topic, the next thing we come to is this matter of how we treat other people. And I think that puts this subject in on a much higher level of importance than we might ordinarily think. If James has addressed this that we all agree is such a big important issue of suffering and so forth, the next thing he deals with is this, which most of us would not put number two on the list of important things for Christians to know about. But this verse, verse 1, gives the main subject of the whole passage, partiality. The word partiality is the translation of a Greek word that means literally an acceptor of face, an acceptor of a face. And you know, that really tells us what partiality is all about. It's a matter of looking on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, God said, but God looks on the heart. The seriousness of this matter, by the way, is shown in the fact that James uses the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Glory. This is one of the official titles of Jesus that's given in various places through the New Testament. And its significance in this context will be seen when we get an understanding of verses 6 and 7 in a few minutes. But it is this royal title of the Lord Jesus is the one that he uses in addressing this concept. The concept really is very simply and that simple, and that is that partiality is totally inconsistent with what we know of Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd, remember, of the 99 sheep that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, and he's also the shepherd of the one who went astray. Many shepherds might say, well, I've got 99 sheep. This one has wandered away, and I'll just cut my losses and deal with the 99. Chalk it up to bad luck. But Jesus, as his own example of the good shepherd, left the 99, probably in the care of another shepherd, we don't know, but he left the 99 and went to look for the one that was lost. He did not show partiality. He's the one, remember, who washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, including, by the way, Judas, whom he already knew would betray him. Can you picture Jesus Christ discriminating against anyone from what you know of his life? And we all know a lot about his life here on earth. Can you picture him discriminating against anybody, especially based on something as silly as their outward appearance, how they're dressed? Are they in style? Are they poor? Are they rich? But even though that instruction about our attitude would seem to be very clear, James clarifies it further with the illustration that we find in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the picture. A wealthy person comes in and we say, oh, here you come and you sit in the best seats in the house. Now, in today's context, that would probably be the back row. Those are the seats that people come early to get in this church. And I think it's true everywhere. Some of us were talking the other day about the fact that when we build a new sanctuary or whenever that time comes, we need to just make it one very wide sanctuary with one row. Everybody could sit on the front row. But in those days in the synagogue, they had some special seats that were right up near the speaker. Sit here at my footstool. And some of you are sitting almost in my footstool here this morning. And I'm not going to go further than that. But anyway, the picture is this wealthy person comes in and they show deference to him. They make sure that he has the best seat in the house. And then maybe the next person in the door is this poor man. He's obviously, he has on filthy clothes. He is probably what today we would think of as a homeless person, a street person, whatever it is. And they just sort of ignore him. They just say, well, you sit over there, or you stand over there, not even giving him a seat. This is probably the most common example that we could have, the difference in treatment between the rich and the poor. That's what James has in mind. And this is something that almost everybody does, even if only subconsciously. And why do we do that? Could it be because we think maybe they'll somehow share some of that wealth with us? Or that if we treat them well, they'll allow us to associate with them, and maybe by being seen with them, people will think we're wealthy too? Both of those things probably are true, at least for some people, in some cases. And when we, for whatever reason, treat someone who, and notice we're talking about just the appearance of these people. This man comes in with fine clothes and gold rings, but who's to know but what he borrowed them from somebody else, or whether in today's world they are Chinese knockoffs of whatever it is that he's wearing. He appears to be wealthy, and so we give him deference. We treat him better. And when we do that, we are not following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing more than selfishness and greed when we discriminate against anybody, when we treat anybody better than anybody else. And remember again, as I say, that James is focusing on these external distinctions. Remember the true meaning of the word partiality, as I mentioned a few minutes ago back in verse 1, is to be an acceptor of a face, to base our treatment of someone just on what they appear to be. And God's assessment of this activity is in verse 4. He says, when you do that, you are judges with evil thoughts. And again, the word thoughts here in verse 4 is a translation of a Greek word that could be translated motives. And if you're using the New American Standard version of the Bible, which I know some of you use, I think it's translated that way in that particular translation. Now, there's something that needs to be clarified at this point. James is not condemning the discernment that comes through an understanding of another person's character. You may know someone long enough and deeply enough to know that actually they are a crook. Or vice versa, you may know someone well enough and thoroughly enough that even though they look like a bum, they're really a very fine person. But he's talking primarily about external appearance of people that we don't know. When we come to know someone well enough, we may feel like we have the right to tell them, you know, you need to go take a shower. Or we may have earned the right with them to say, you know, you're kind of flaunting your wealth a little bit. Why don't you tone it down? There are relationships in which we're not just basing our treatment of someone else on the basis of their appearance. And so he's not discriminating against the rich in general. He's not discriminating against the poor either. What he's talking about initially here, at least, is making those decisions on the basis of just what somebody looks like. Our tendency to judge other people merely on the basis of their appearance. I love the title of a book that was published a few years ago. I don't know how they ever sold very many copies of it because the title says it all. Everybody's normal until you get to know them. That's what James is talking about. He isn't saying that we need to automatically accept the poor and automatically shun the rich. That would be partiality too. What he is warning us about, though, is making our decisions on such a silly basis as just what somebody looks like. And we could expand this to a lot of things just besides their clothing. He uses illustrations of clothing and jewelry, but this could apply to people who have learning disabilities, people who have various kinds of physical handicaps. And we all have to admit to ourselves that if it's not true now, it may have been true at some time in the past, that we do have a tendency to kind of look down on people who aren't like us. Maybe they even have come from one of the poorer nations in the world, and they're not accustomed to our customs in this country. There are all kinds of ways that we can discriminate against people because of what they look like, how they act, what their abilities are, and all those kinds of things. Well, moving on, in verses 5 through 7, we have the illumination of the problem. This is such an important thing to James that he is approaching it from these several different standpoints. And looking at these verses 5 through 7, we're going to see that James's readers, were apparently making two mistakes here. First of all, they were forgetting that the riches of this life are not the true riches. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we saw James focused in on the fact that real wealth is our inheritance in heaven. Chuck Swindoll says God bases his choices on the heart, not on the wallet. And this same truth is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Familiar verses, but I'd like for us to look at them again this morning. I'm going to put them on the screen, but if you want to turn there in your Bible and follow in your own translation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." These original Christians to whom James was writing apparently were focusing in too much on the people who appeared to be at a higher level of society based on the way they were dressed and so forth. And James reminds us there in verse 5 that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. We also saw, though, in James chapter 1, that he's also chosen those who are wealthy to be the heirs of faith. But I think he focuses in this verse on the poor because those Christians were focusing on the rich. And he wants us to understand that the wealthy certainly, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, the wealthy certainly can know Christ and be his children and be servants of God. But so can the poor. And somehow those first century Christians had gotten the idea that the people who appear to be wealthy, or people who in their minds were wealthy, are the ones that God can really use. Don't we tend to think that way sometimes too? I don't know how many times over the years I've heard it said about somebody who was wealthy or someone who was highly educated, someone who seemed to be above the average in whatever area it was, and that person would be known to be an unbeliever, but he had a lot of Christian friends. He or she had a lot of Christian friends, and people would be saying to each other, you know, think how God could use him. Think of how God could use her if they would just get saved. And I never had the nerve to say it when I was in one of those conversations or when I was close enough to hear what was going on. But I have thought so often, well, look at this poor guy over here. Think about how God could use him if he got saved. And in fact, that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God actually can do more impressive things with the poor, with the disadvantaged, with the people who don't seem to have a lot. And the reason that's true is that when somebody doesn't have the money or the brain power or the education or the place in society, whatever it is that puts them in that upper crust category, when a person doesn't have those things, and yet they allow God to use them and allow God to work through their lives and they accomplish great things, people don't have the excuse of saying, well, look at all his money. Of course he's able to do it. Look at that doctor's degree that he has. Look at that old family that he came from. His parents came over on the Mayflower, his great-great-great-grandparents. God loves to use people who don't have a lot so that, as he says in verse 31, no flesh will glory. The second mistake they were making was that the rich to whom they were catering were the very ones who were oppressing Christians. Look at verse 6, going back to James chapter 2. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Now, to understand this verse, we have to keep in mind the time in which James was writing. He was writing this probably in the last part of the first century after Christ, probably somewhere 80 or 90 A.D., maybe as late as the first part of the third century, but it was very early in church history. And he says the rich are those who oppress you and drag you into the courts. They blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Now, in terms of the direct application of this verse to us in this world today, we can't say that across the board it is the wealthy who drag poor people into court. What James was talking about was that in the time of Christ and the years following the time of Christ, it was the wealthy Pharisees and Sadducees that I mentioned at the Lord's table. It was the religious leaders who had become rich because of their involvement in religion. And there were other wealthy people besides that. The tax collectors were very wealthy. But these were the people who opposed Jesus Christ strongly. They're the ones who gave him the most trouble, the wealthy people. And that went on after Christ returned to heaven. The early Christians had their biggest problems with the wealthy establishment of Israel in that first century, to the point that, as the Apostle Paul himself had been among those wealthy people who, and he, you remember, was chasing Christians down and killing them. And that was what was going on that James was talking about. Why would you honor a wealthy person or a person you think is wealthy? They're the very ones who are giving you trouble. They're the ones who blaspheme the noble name of Jesus Christ. And that goes back to his reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. It's important to think of Jesus Christ in that way, by the way. That noble name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Glory. I've been doing some reading in the last few weeks focusing on the theory of evolution, the theory of evolution, the guess of evolution, the hope that maybe it's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything that we see around us, everything that has ever been, every aspect of everyday life. He is the Lord of Glory. He is the noble ruler of the universe who spoke it all into existence. And we need to be very careful that even in the way we treat other people, we don't dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, the noble name by which you are called, as James says it here in verse 5. The book of Acts is also full of examples of Christians being persecuted even on through the end of the first century, and it was wealthy people who were primarily doing those things. Now, there's not a complete parallel then, obviously, to our day today. There are plenty of very wealthy believers in Jesus Christ. And fortunately, in the last few years, they've been getting more attention than they used to get. But there are very wealthy believers who are honoring Jesus Christ with their money and with their influence. That has changed since the day these words were written, but the principle is still the same. Because there also are a lot of wealthy people, and we hear about it during times like this of election time, who are using their wealth to promote causes that are completely at odds with the things of the Lord, the principles of the Word of God. But as a general rule, it's been true in one form or another down through the years that wealthy unbelievers are often opposed to the things of God. The point of these verses for our day is that many of these people, wealthy people, or apparently wealthy people, get special treatment in our society just because of the position they hold, not because of any real qualification. There is a whole subset of people that we hear about on the news, that we hear about in the gossip magazines and those cheap tabloids at the grocery store, who are just famous for being famous. They're just famous because they're famous. So they're famous because they're more famous because we pay more attention to them and they're more famous. And, you know, somebody said that they were born on third base and they act like they hit a triple. And we all know those kinds of people. And most of the time, they are wealthy people or people who are hobnobbing with wealthy people who are trying to appear to be wealthy people. And when we pay special attention to those kinds of people, we're just imitating the world system. We're acting just like unbelievers when we do that. All of this is underscored by that title for Jesus that James used back in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Glory. We really can't use wealth as a standard for judging other people anyway. Somebody always has a bigger house. Somebody always has a bigger airplane. Somebody always has a bigger swimming pool than whoever it is you are paying so much attention to because they're wealthy. Story was going around a couple of years ago about this guy who somehow managed to scrape enough money together to buy a Rolls Royce. And he was always bragging about the fact that he owned a Rolls Royce. And he was a big golfer, and so the people at the country club where he played golf were just getting sick of hearing about this Rolls Royce that he owned. And finally one day, he had finished up a round of golf, and he was back in the dressing room, and a guy came in who himself owned a Mercedes or something, and he said, "You know, my Mercedes has a flat tire. I wonder if somebody could take me into town so I can get somebody to come out here and fix it." And the guy with the Rolls Royce said, "Oh, I'll do that. I'll take you in my Rolls Royce." And so they got in the Rolls Royce, and they started down out the exit of the country club. And the Rolls Royce owner turned to his friend, and he said, "Well, I guess you've never ridden in a car quite like this before, have you?" And he said, "Well, never in the front seat." Think about it. It'll come to you. But isn't that foolish that we judge, that we classify people on the basis of what they appear to be? That is the world's way of doing things. That is Satan's way of doing things, if I can put it that strongly. So that's the attitude that our faith ought to have. But that attitude is backed up by the authority for our faith in verses 8 through 13. James wants us to know that this is not just some preacher's opinion. It's not just one of the apostles' opinion. The standard by which this evaluation is made is in verse 8. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." Notice again this reference to Jesus' royalty, because he refers to the scripture as the royal law, and he's quoting Jesus Christ. So again and again, they were confused about level of income, about glory, and about majesty, and about wealth. And so maybe that's the reason he keeps referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, to remind them of what the real standard is, the standard of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew 22 is where Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And in that passage, he also said that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so this royal law that James refers to brings up a question that's controversial in Christian counseling circles right now. What does it mean to love yourself? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, that almost seems contradictory to the humility and the servanthood that the New Testament talks about. But an example of the meaning of that is what we find in Ephesians 5:28 and 29 in the instructions for husbands in the marriage relationship. There in Ephesians 5:28, he says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The first thing to notice here is that last phrase of the verse, "just as the Lord does the church." And this tells us that there's nothing wrong with loving ourselves in the right sense of the word. And by the way, verse 29, let me just insert this here. It's off the subject, but verse 29 says something about suicide. What this verse tells us is that the norm is for a person to nourish and cherish his or her own body. Do you see that? Just as the Lord does the church. So that when a person takes their own life, it demonstrates that they were not themselves. They weren't thinking clearly and normally, because clear thinking and normal thinking is to take care of our body, to take care of our own flesh. And so when a person comes to the place that they commit suicide, it's obvious that they have left the norm. And for whatever reason, they have gotten into abnormal thinking when they commit suicide. They don't have the ability, apparently, to stop and think about the horrific pain that they're going to cause everybody else in the whole picture. Those kinds of things. But to come back to the point of our passage in James, a good rule of thumb for husbands in relation to the treatment of our wives is treat her as you would treat yourself. And that's when he says we all love ourselves. And we hear sometimes people saying, I just hate myself. Well, that's a lie. We don't hate ourselves. If we're mentally, if we're in our right minds, we love ourselves. Let's go ahead and admit it. We take care of ourselves. To the point that Paul had written in the verses just before this that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There's lots of important implication in that. This couple that's getting married next Saturday. Recently, we went over these scriptures. But here he says, and husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Bob Thiem says that verse 28 is in there because it's for the people who aren't spiritual enough to understand love your wife as Christ loved the church. Everybody can understand what it means to love our wives as we love ourselves. How would you respond to a request from your wife, men, if it were compared to something that you really want? She wants a new dress. You want a new shotgun or whatever. She comes and says, I'd really like to have this new dress. Think about how you would handle that request if it were something that you wanted to buy. That's the sense here. So if you really love your neighbor as you love yourself, you'll treat the poor man that he talked about back in verse 2 like you would like to be treated, or like you would treat yourself. You would give him the same kind of honor and the same kind of place, not only that you would give the wealthy person, but that you would want someone to give you. And incidentally, that same rule would apply to the wealthy. We don't have to hate the wealthy because we don't hate ourselves. We take care of ourselves. But all James is saying is just don't fawn over them. Don't give them a special place just because they're wealthy. But certainly treat them well. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. Love them as you love yourself. Now, in verse 9, we find the exception to that standard. He says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Boy, treating somebody with partiality is a sin. Have you ever thought about that before? Someone might say, well, now where does it say in the law that we're not supposed to show partiality? Well, here, for one place, the law is a general reference to the Word of God. But what James is saying is that showing partiality breaks the whole law, because Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on this thing of treating other people as you would treat yourself. Does that sound too harsh? Surely showing partiality isn't as bad as murder or adultery, is it? Well, the explanation is given in verses 10 through 13. First, he gives an analogy in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery and you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. An illustration of this concept that's been given a lot over the years is that of shooting a small bullet into a plate glass window, a pellet gun or something. And it at least makes a bullet hole, and sometimes it makes a shattering of this plate glass window. And certainly there are areas of the plate glass window that are not damaged by that. But for all practical purposes, the plate glass window is ruined because it has this hole and this shattering right in the middle of it. And that's what it is. When we commit any sin, it tarnishes our relationship with Jesus Christ. It tarnishes our testimony in the eyes of other people. And even though we haven't broken every law, even though we haven't committed every sin, we have, in so many words, ruined the plate glass window. And then in verses 12 and 13, James gives the application of the analogy. He says in verse 12, so speak and so judge as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The standard for our evaluation of other people is not to be their appearance, but our understanding of the Word of God. And this is important for us to stress, because very often we say, well, yeah, I'm prejudiced, but, you know, that's just the era that I grew up in. That's just the way my family was. It just runs in my family. I just can't stand that kind of people. And we usually accept that as a reasonable explanation. Another important question to answer in this verse is, what does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? A good example of that is Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the story of how this servant owed the king a huge sum of money. Don't know how that debt came about, but he owed the king a huge amount of money, and the king forgave him all of it, just wrote it off and let him go free. And apparently before he got two blocks down the street, he came across somebody that owed him a bunch of money, and he had him thrown in debtor's prison. The king found out about it and said, "You scoundrel, I forgave all that debt because you begged me, and you should have been compassionate on your fellow servant just as I had compassion on you." That's the law of liberty. God has forgiven us of our sin. God has provided us with so many blessings, materially and spiritually. How then can we treat somebody partially? How can we discriminate against somebody else that we think is not as good as us or as good as other people? We've been given liberty and freedom that comes with being forgiven of our sins. And how can we treat other people unfairly? That's the law of liberty. Going back to James, one last thing. Verse 13 carries it a step further. Look at it again. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. First of all, we need to remember that Christ took care of judgment at the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. So this can't mean that you're going to go to hell for being prejudiced. You're going to go to hell because you're judging people partially. So the reference has to be to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's that judgment that will take place, that examination that will take place, I think, as soon as we get to heaven. And it will be an examination not of our sins, but of our works. What we have done from the day we accepted Christ as our Savior to the day that we stand in His presence. And it will be a judgment of that which is good and that which is bad, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Don't have time to look at it in detail this morning. Most of you are familiar with it. But the word bad there is a translation of the Greek word phallos, from which we get our English word fallow, to let a field lie fallow, not using it. It's the sense of wasted, not good and bad, good versus evil, but usefulness versus wastedness. How much time we have spent to honor the Lord and how much time we have wasted. Wow. What a judgment. But at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things that will be a part of that is the way we've treated other people. How impartially we've treated people. Whether they were beneath us or whether they were above us, and we have treated them in some especially good way or in some especially bad way on the basis just of where they appeared to be to us in the social scale of things. What this verse is saying, that kind of thing will be found to be wood, hay, and stubble, which Paul says will be burned up. It'll be gone. It'll be wasted. That ought to be a great motivation, by the way, and a great reminder to the many of you who already understand that concept about the way we use our time. Is this thing going to be something that when we stand in God's presence at the beginning of heaven, we will see just gone, just wasted, useless in terms of bringing other people to Christ or helping other people grow spiritually? But showing mercy to others prevents that kind of loss at the judgment. It triumphs over that kind of loss, is the wording that James uses. Mercy that we extend to other people triumphs over that loss at the judgment seat of Christ. It will prevent that kind of loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice the word mercy. Mercy is undeserved favor. Where would we be if God had only given us what we deserve, we'd be in hell, that's where, or on the way there. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The attitude of faith is different from our common, probably subconscious practices, but our authority for being impartial in the way we treat other people, in the way we, maybe we don't even take some specific action toward them, but we, in our minds, we classify them. We put them in this category or that category. Our authority for being impartial is the Word of God itself. God puts this in a very important place. Now, it needs to be taken in the context of Scripture as a whole. This doesn't excuse laziness, slothfulness, filthiness on someone else's part. In fact, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to refuse to help. You may or may not know this. I know it because of 20-some-odd years of ministry on Butternut Street between 7th and 14th, that there are people who make their living asking for handouts. They make their living asking for handouts. Loving Care Ministries, which is a great ministry here in town that focuses on homeless people and ministering to those kind of folks, tell us, I've heard Mark, the director of that, tell people even in a social club, in the Rotary Club or place like that, when you see the guy standing at the intersection with a sign saying, I'm hungry, please feed me, don't give him any money. He said, there are plenty of places in this town where that kind of person can go and get help immediately. And he's standing out there on the street corner, and it's been researched and verified that that is the best way in the world to make $1,000 a week, is to stand out there and be a beggar. So it's not excusing that kind of thing. Sometimes the most helpful thing you can do for another person is to tell him to take a bath or to take him somewhere where he can get a bath. It's not just saying treat those people specially. Don't be partial to those kind of people, just as you shouldn't be partial to the wealthy. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. But the ultimate question, to put it all in focus, is where would you and I be if Jesus Christ had been prejudiced about us? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for your word and for giving it to us and for giving us this opportunity to look at it. And I pray that you will take the things that we've talked about today and dismiss the things that are worthless or misunderstood, but use those things that are from your word and your spirit to encourage and strengthen and help us to be more of what you'd have us to be as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In his name we pray. Amen.